Now take your Bibles in hand, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Galatians. In chapter 1, we're resuming our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to consider words that we find at the end of verse 16 and on into verse 17. Galatians 1 from verse 6. Let's read from verse 16 again. Galatians 1, reading from verse 16. It is that Paul says that God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, Danny Zabo was his name. He was a Romanian. And it is that I met Danny in 1986, and he had been a pastor and also a theological professor in the Debrecen Reformed Theological University in Debrecen in Hungary. And it is that the theological university there had a long heritage and history, going back to its establishment in 1538, when it was called the Debrecen Reformed College. And truly, it was a reformed college, not just in terms of what it was that students who came under its confines were taught, but even in terms of its very location in the midst of the city of Debrecen. It was found located in Calvin Terrace. And so it is that even in terms of where it was and what it is that it really spoke to the truth of a reformed teaching and so on. And it is that Danny's ministry had been blessed very much by God. It is that his congregation, it was growing and had been growing. And it is that the communist authorities of the time didn't like this. And so it was that the latter part of Danny's life, rather than being a pastor, rather than being a professor of theology, it is that Danny ended up being a hotel porter. And so it is from pastor to bellhop, from a professor teaching theology to helping patrons with their luggage while checking in and out of the hotel in which it was that he was a hotel porter. And the reason that Danny came to mind, and in terms of the opening of our sermon today, is because of what it is that we read here concerning the Apostle Paul. Because it is that Paul, in perhaps a greater degree and to a greater extent, it is that Paul, from being a great rabbi, from being someone who certainly was looked up to by many of the Orthodox people of his own day, it is that he ended up becoming the companion of poor fishermen, and it is that they themselves were the companion of one who didn't even have a roof over his head. And it is that here, from the end of verse 16 to verse 17, that Paul describes for us his reaction to the vision and commission that had been given to him as Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And he tells us there at the end of verse 16, I didn't consult immediately with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, over the past number of weeks, we've been considering three distinct periods that Paul speaks of here in these verses in Galatians chapter 1. It is that we saw he speaks about his pre-conversion days in verses 13 and 14. Then we considered the last time where he speaks about his conversion there in verse 15 to 16. And now from the end of verse 16 right to the end of verse 14 of chapter 2, it is that Paul gives us information about his post-conversion days, about what it was that God not only had done with his soul, but how it is that God was leading him and directing him even in the early days of his faith in Christ. So it is that Paul is teaching us here concerning certain events before he was saved, when he was saved, and after he was saved. And the reason that he's doing this is so that he would prove that all these aspects of his life, the present and post, that it is that they themselves all prove that his message is not from men, that he's not like the Judaizers who have infiltrated the churches in Galatia, but it is that his message is a message that has been received from God. And in doing this, what he's saying to his accusers is, what I preach to others, I've experienced myself. This is the true gospel, and any other gospel is counterfeit. So let's then take some moments to consider what it is that Paul is teaching here. First thing, first heading is this. Paul reminds us what he did not do. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. And here it is in these verses that we have Paul's fullest account of his early life as a Christian. And from one angle, he frustrates us. And the reason he frustrates us, I think, is because he doesn't tell us very much. It's only the bare bones, as it were, of what he typified his experience in the first days that he came to know Christ. But the one thing that he does is that he reaffirms the divine source of his call, and it is that he views all the activities that he's now involved in immediately after his conversion. And so it is that his claim, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. It is that there are those who would say to us, well, he's contradicting himself here, because we know in Acts 9 that it was the case that the Lord sent Ananias to him. But the thing that we've got to remember is this. He didn't seek out Ananias, nor did Ananias speak for himself. But rather, Ananias sought Paul on the basis of God's command, and it is that he delivered to Paul the direct instructions that God himself had given to Ananias. So it's true, in a very real sense, that Paul didn't consult with any man after he was converted. And Paul's point was that his call, that it wasn't fleshed out in conversation with other human beings, but it was fleshed out and realized in conversation with God, because after his call and his coming to faith in Christ, he didn't bring in a group of advisors. He didn't bring in the apostles who were apostles before him, nor did he visit with the apostles in Jerusalem. So what was it that he didn't do? The first thing is no consultation. That's the first thing that he's saying. There was no consultation after I was converted. In other words, Paul's saying to us, I didn't depend on men. Now, verse 16 literally reads like this. Immediately, I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not confer with flesh and blood. It's translated here in the ESV, I didn't consult with anyone. But he conversed with flesh and blood. Now that phrase, flesh and blood, is interesting because it occurs in four other places within the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 2 and 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 and 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then in Matthew 16, as we read, Jesus answered Peter saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now in terms of the Corinthian and the Hebrew use of that term flesh and blood, it's basically speaking of our fleshliness, the body, the bodily nature of men, and particularly in the fact that all people are mortal, that it is that our lives eventually as flesh and blood come to an end. But then in terms of the Ephesians 6 and the Matthew 16 use of the term a flesh and blood, it certainly denotes what it means to be a human being in terms of our fleshly nature, but it's with reference to the comparative inefficiency that is ours because we are dead in trespasses and sin in terms of how we would fight with spiritual enemies. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but also in terms of our inefficiency as to the nature of God himself, that we're not able to do anything without the blessing of God as flesh and blood. And in precisely the same way, the apostles use the phrase here, knowing that God has himself revealed himself in Christ in order that he should proclaim Christ among the Gentiles. And it is that Paul is wanting the other apostles and those who would read his letter to know that at this crucial moment in his life, it is that he didn't have any direction or any compulsion or any desire to listen to the thoughts of men and to consider what it is that men would be able to teach. Now that's important. Why? Because it's connected to Paul's argument in chapters 1 and chapter 2. What Paul is basically saying here is, I want you to know that the message that I'm preaching is the same message that those who were apostles before me preached themselves. And how was it that he came to preach this truth without having been instructed by men? The very fact that God met him on the road to Damascus, the very fact that God directed him to move from Damascus into the desert from Arabia. And Paul is saying to them, I didn't get my gospel from men. I didn't get my understanding from men. That's important. The other thing that's important, is Paul's own personal position. Paul says, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Now think on it. That's not the way it had been with him. All his life from his earliest days, Paul consulted with men. He consulted with flesh and blood. He'd been trusting in men. He'd been trusting in his own gifts and his own abilities. Paul thought that he really knew God and understood God. Paul thought that he was really worshiping God on the basis of his days as flesh and blood. And it is that he thought that he was prosecuting God's will. And all of his life, from his youngest days, he had been taught that the way to approach God was obedience to the law that God had given. And from his earliest years, the elders of Israel, who had been his teachers, they taught the necessity of earning justification from God by the way of good works and by pious attention to the whole of God's law. Now that teaching, we know it was buttressed by many quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, and it is that Paul had swallowed these hook, line, and sinker. It is that he'd been caught, as it were, in terms of the teaching of men and men's understanding of the nature of being able to approach a God. It was this teaching that was responsible for Paul making his way to Damascus in the first place. And it was Paul's acceptance of the doctrine of justification through works and obedience that made him a persecutor of the truth. So when he's unceremoniously stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus by the Lord of glory, it is that the Lord tells him, Paul, you're 180 degrees out of kilter. It is that you're totally unbalanced, Paul, and you can imagine that there was something that shook Paul to the foundations of his education. And so Paul is at the point where he says, I can no longer trust what men say. I trusted what men said. And look what it got me. Look what it made me. Look how I became. And you see, that's the challenge for us today. Are we those who are trusting in what the men of our day say? Just yesterday I was reading, and I just laughed. Those of us who have an interest in these things, you know that the James Webb Telescope, that in terms of what it's seen, how far it sees, that this whole thesis of the Big Bang, that what they were finding basically blew the Big, if I could put it like that, blew the Big Bang thesis apart. So now what they've done is, to make what they have fit, as it were, their thesis, they've doubled the age of the earth. So say, I can't remember the figure, but say the earth, they say, was came to being 13.8 billion years ago. That's what they said, first of all. They've now doubled it to 27 billion years ago. Why? Because it's what flesh and blood say, and how flesh and blood understand the creation, or they don't see it as creation. And it is that in terms of their own understanding, they propound these theories and things that countless thousands in universities and elsewhere are imbibing. Paul's saying, I no longer trust what men say. He had to know the truth from the lips of God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. It's a long quote, but I want you to listen to him. Spurgeon writes, in our raw state as young Christians, it may not be injurious to receive truth from pastors and parents and so on. But if we are to become men in Christ Jesus and teachers of others, we must quit the childish habit of dependence on others and search for ourselves. We may now leave the egg and get rid of the pieces of shell as quickly as may be. It is our duty to search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. And more, it is our wisdom to cry for grace to appropriate each truth and let it dwell in our inmost nature. It is time that we should be able to say, this truth is now as personally my own as if I had never heard it from the lips of man. I receive it because it has been written in my own heart by the Lord himself. It is coming, its coming to me is not after men. That will always be the case if we would want to know of God's blessing. And so it's this that prompts Paul to affirm that his preaching of Jesus didn't originate with other humans and that he didn't need other humans to help him understand the gospel. So that's why he says there was no consultation. Second thing in terms of what he did not do, he says there was no conversation. Not just no consultation, but there was no conversation. Look at what he writes in verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. He's denying Jerusalem as a source for his gospel. It is that Jesus Christ is at the center of his thinking as a Christian, not Jerusalem. And it is that he's saying, I didn't go there at once. I didn't go to consult the apostles there or to be instructed by them in regard to the nature of the Christian faith. And it is that he's declaring again and showing that in no sense did he derive his commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles from men. But not only that, he's regarding himself as an apostle. Yes, the other apostles were apostles before he was. But Paul is saying that he has original authority, even as they have original authority. And so it is that he didn't go to them to receive instruction or to derive his commission from them. Now, we know that several of the apostles remained in Jerusalem for quite a time. You read Acts 15 and that's all. But it is that through his encounter and direct experience with Jesus, Paul refuses to consider himself a subordinate apostolic preacher or a derivative apostolic preacher. He's saying, I'm just like them. And it is that my calling and understanding is as authoritative as theirs has been. And while it is that his opponents may have claimed some form of apostolic succession, Paul vehemently denies any indebtedness to Peter, to James, to John, or to any other of the disciples or relatives of Jesus for his understanding and experience of the gospel. See, Paul is saying and rejecting the idea that priority in time in terms of apostleship means priority in terms of the message that's proclaimed. He's saying, my message is just as valid, just as real as their message is. Now, what a turnaround. You may be sitting there saying, well, what you've been saying this morning, Alan, it's great, but what does it mean for me? Well, this. Think of the turnaround in Paul's life and what it meant and what happens now and what he's saying. Paul, as a rabbi, had been so sincere about what he believed. But the plain fact of the matter is, he was sincerely wrong. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And the reason that I'm going down this road and from what I believe can be taken from this text is this. We live at a time when sincerity is the supreme test today. And what is demanded of everyone is not that we hold the right view, the correct view, the truthful view, but that we should hold our view sincerely. Doesn't matter what you believe or how you believe it, how you express it, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. So therefore, it's not uncommon to hear a phrase like this at the end of a discussion. Of course, I didn't agree with them, but that doesn't matter because they were obviously sincere in what they believed. It may not be said in such words, but it's permeating vast tracts of our thinking and our mindset today. See, suppose someone says, what's important isn't finding the truth, but searching for it. You try applying that same logic to your search for a life jacket when you're drowning. Really? Certainly, you can step off the top of the CN Tower sincerely believing that you'll not fall. But gravity cares nothing about your sincerity. It really doesn't. And even sincere people are often wrong and sometimes catastrophically so. That's the way it had been with Paul. He tells us repeatedly that in the days before his conversion, when he persecuted the church of God, when he massacred Christians, and when it is that he did his utmost to exterminate the name of Christ and the church of Christ from off the face of this earth, Paul would say, I was perfectly sincere. He did it with a clear conscience. He tells us that. He not only thought he was right, but he was certain that he was right. He believed from the depths and the core of his being that what he was doing and saying and the way he was pleasing to God. He was sincere, he was zealous, he was totally committed. And there was no trace of hypocrisy or shame in Paul's actions. Before his conversion, he saw of Tarsus, the honest zealot for the Jewish High Council. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I think it's important. The very fact that a person is sincere is therefore no guarantee of righteousness. It really isn't. And to make sincerity the standard and the ultimate test is just to throw logic and clear thinking to the wind. Think of what history teaches us. Many of the greatest cruelties and excesses recorded in both ancient and modern history must be attributed to sincerity and zeal, and things that were not governed by truth and the truth of God's word. In other words, what seems to have been forgotten is that we can say of sincerity what's said of an old saying, and the saying is this: fire is a good servant, but a bad master. As long as fire is under control, nothing is more valuable than fire. You can heat your room, you can cook your meal, you can perform an endless number of beneficial actions with fire. But once fire ceases to not be under control and becomes the master, it leads to nothing but destruction and chaos. And the case is precisely the same with sincerity. When knowledge and truth are in control, nothing is finer or more important than sincerity, godly sincerity. But if we hand control to sincerity itself, it leads us hopefully astray and even to disaster. And that's what underlies what Paul is saying here. That's what happened to him before his conversion. That was the trouble with the Jews of his own day. You read Romans chapter 9, it's found between chapter 9 and 11. But they had sincerity, Paul says, but not according to knowledge, nor according to truth. It was not being directed by God. It was sincerity without true sight or vision. Have you ever read Alice in Wonderland? And it is that you come to the point when Alice asks the Cheshire Cat for help. And this is what Alice says: oh, no, no, I was just wondering if you could help me find the way. Cheshire Cat says, well, that depends on where you want to go. Alice, oh, it really doesn't matter as long as, and you can put in there what you want. And then the Cheshire Cat says, then it really doesn't matter which way you go. One might say that Alice, she's got great sincerity to find her way home, but it was not of truth or of knowledge. And because she didn't know the way or the truth or the knowledge of how to get home, which way she went home didn't really matter. So, what does it mean for us then as well? Well, here is this man who was so sincere, but sincerely wrong. And yet, what did God do? God saved him. God blessed him. And Saul, the sincere rabbi who became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, reveals to us that God loves to save bad people. He really does. No one is beyond the reach of the amazing grace of God. This message only comes from God and is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not good advice from men, but it's good news from God. We can rejoice in this gospel. It's good news. Do you see the gospel as good news? When you're with people of the world who are sincere but sincerely wrong, do you want to reveal the good news to them in the midst of the bad news that so often typifies their life? Because in Christ and only in Christ alone can you find what it is that you've always longed for within your heart. And you see, the love of God is exhibited in the life of Rabbi Saul. Speaks of the fact that there is no other love that is so great. There is no other hope that is so secure. There is no other forgiveness that is so complete. There is no other joy that is this deep. There is no other freedom that is this liberating. And there is no other peace that is this sweet. And there is no other person that cannot be saved. Amen. Yeah. Whoever they be, however they be, however sincerely wrong they be, they can be saved like Paul. And that's the blessing for us today. I'm going to leave it there, because if I continued, we'd still be here probably about 1:45. And I think you'd be saying, Alan, go back to Hillside. So let's leave it there today. I hope that what I've said has made sense. Because as I was preparing this week, it spoke to my heart. And I hope it's spoken to your heart today, and that God would bless these thoughts to you. So let's stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for the gospel of mercy and grace. And we thank you that throughout the world today, that there are countless thousands who are being born from above. Some of them, perhaps, in good homes, good families, good pedigrees as a family, and so on. But it is that you have brought them to see their need of a Savior. But we also rejoice, and perhaps even more, that there are those who this day lived lives and had lifestyles that were directly opposite to what you proclaim in your word. And yet, you had mercy upon them. You have raised them up to new life in Christ. And we pray that as we consider something of Paul's teaching and presentation of his post-conversion days, that we would recognize that here was a man who basically lived to destroy the church, who basically lived to murder Christians, who basically thought he was doing God's will. And yet you, O Lord, had mercy upon him. And you revealed to him the error of his ways, and how it is that dramatically, fully, you converted him on the road to Damascus. And we pray that we might consider what it was that Paul did, that he didn't consult men. He consulted with the God of his salvation. Each one of us today, O God, consult with you. And to consult with you with all that pertains to us as men and women and young people. And in this may the glory be yours. Hear us now, Father. Go with us through the remainder of your day. And forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.